First, it's always good to come home to Texas. I have resigned myself to the fact that the Lord may want me to spend the rest of my ministry outside of Texas. But when you spend the first 18 years of your life somewhere, and you then get to come back after your schooling for 14 more years, then you feel twice blessed to be able to spend a lot of time in Texas. Now, when I go outside of Texas to preach, people think I have a Texas accent. But when I come to Texas to preach, people often wonder if I'm really from Texas because they can't really quite make out whether it's a Texas accent or not. Well, the reason for that is that I come from what I call a bicultural marriage. My dad is a Texan. In fact, through him, I have a great-great-great-grandfather and a great-great-great-uncle who were in Sam Houston's Army of Independence against the Republic of Mexico in 1836. But my mother is from Boston, Massachusetts. So I grew up hearing about Davy Crockett and Paul Revere and the Alamo and Bunker Hill. And I have ancestors who fought on both sides during the Civil War. In fact, in a couple of battles, they actually fought in regiments that faced each other in battle. And when I was learning to talk, my dad is a real East Texan. He says reench and pinch and French and rice and ice and nice. And my mother used to sound just like the Kennedys. Now, she doesn't anymore. It's moderated some. But when I was young, she sounded just like President Kennedy. And so I'm told that when I first started to talk, that I would alternate current. And I'd say, well, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and came out somewhere just south of the Mason-Dixon line. So that'll help you to identify my accent. Plus, I spent 4 years at Princeton University getting my bachelor's degree, and my speech was permanently accelerated, I think, after 4 years in New Jersey. Another reason that it is a delight and a pleasure to be in the First Baptist Church in Wichita Falls is to come and to bring greetings to you as Executive Director of the Christian Life Commission of your Southern Baptist Convention. The Christian Life Commission is the agency of your convention that is given the assignment to speak to moral and social and public policy and religious liberty issues. And we now have a commissioner who is a member of your church. Jim Jennings has been serving on the Public Affairs Committee, and it has now been merged with the Christian Life Commission, and he will be serving as a trustee on our Christian Life Commission. I want to thank you on behalf of the Christian Life Commission for your willingness to share your pastor, Dr. Morris Chapman, with us and with the Southern Baptist Convention these 2 years. He has had a tremendous ministry as president of the convention. He has conducted himself in a statesmanlike and Christian manner and has done a great deal to enhance the ministry of Southern Baptists and the image of Southern Baptists in a secular world. And I want to thank you for your willingness to allow him to be gone on occasion and to share him in this wider ministry during these 2 years. I can think of no one that I admire more in the Lord Jesus than your pastor, who is a great man of God. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. I'm bringing this message. I'm happy to do so, and I'm bringing it at the request of your pastor, who asked me to speak to the role of civil government and what the Bible has to say about it. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, this is the most sustained and detailed passage in the entire New Testament dealing with why is it that we have civil government? What is God's purpose for government? And what is to be the Christian's relationship to government? Now, there are only three divinely appointed and divinely ordained institutions in the Bible. God has ordained three institutions in human society. And those institutions are, first, the home. God has created the home, and He has defined the home as a husband and a wife and their children. And they are to raise their children. The two are to become one flesh. And then they are to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus. The second institution is the church, a local body of baptized believers who have covenanted together to be a church, to disciple one another, to seek to spread the gospel, to grow together in grace, and to together discover the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the third is the state, government. Here in Romans 13, we are told that the civil power is ordained by God, and its purpose, its primary, first purpose, the sine qua non for its existence, is that it will punish those who do evil and reward those who do that which is right. I want you to remember that in the course of the message this morning, because it's terribly important. If government is going to do what God created it to do, then it is going to punish those who do evil and reward those who do the right. And as a consequence, we as believers are to be obedient to it for conscience' sake, unless and until the government asks us to do something that violates our higher allegiance to God Almighty. Now, when the home stays in its proper sphere, and when the church stays in its proper sphere, and when the state stays in its proper sphere, then all is well in earth and in heaven. But when the state starts trying to perform the role of the home, or when the state starts interfering with the role of the church, or when the church starts trying to take the place of the state, then you have trouble. And I want us to focus on the role of the state and the Christian's relationship to the state in the world in which we live. We live at a critical, crucial juncture in the history of our society, in the history of our civilization. I think it is almost beyond imagining that 5 years ago we would be sitting here today talking about what's happened in the last 5 years. The collapse, the virtual collapse of the Soviet system. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday who just got back after 2 weeks in the Soviet Union, and he looks like he's been on a death march. He said that by the time they left, they were eating horse meat sausage and goat head soup. That's all there was to eat in Moscow. The Soviet Union is on the verge of economic and political collapse. Their Eastern European empire has been rolled back. The Berlin Wall has come down. Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union are open to the gospel of Christ. I have another friend who's leaving tomorrow to go to the Soviet Union. He's a Baptist. He's a constitutional expert as a lawyer on church-state issues. He's being asked to lecture to all of the teaching universities that teach teachers in the Soviet Union about the legitimate role of the church and the legitimate role of the state. He can do that in the Soviet Union, but he can't do it in the United States. Thank you, ACLU. I mean, it makes you wonder who's got more liberty in some cases, the Soviet Union or us. I want to say to you that we are blessed to live in this nation. America is the greatest nation ever conceived in the mind of man. We are not perfect. We have made mistakes. We have weaknesses. And we have not completely reached our ideals. Let's remember that when we declared our independence from Great Britain, We believe that all men were created equal. That was at a time when a third of the people who lived in our nation were slaves, and women couldn't vote. We have increasingly been expanding our understanding of what it means that we are all created equal and endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. And we have expanded it on an ever-increasing basis to those who live in our society. But there has never been a grander, nobler experiment. Never has there been a nation that has more unselfishly sacrificed herself and her sons and her daughters for others, and so elevated the concepts that are taught in the Bible, than this land, which by the providence of God, we call our home country. Having said that, we do face an appalling crisis as a nation. It is a crisis of the mind. It is a crisis of the spirit. It is a crisis of the heart. Our homes, our communities, our churches, our nation, all are faced by destructive forces that are seeking to destroy and are causing decay. People from all shades of the political and theological spectrum understand and perceive that there is a problem. George Gallup, surveying the vast amounts of information at his disposal there in his great polling institution in Princeton, New Jersey, said, and I quote, "The great problems of our time are not economic and political, they are religious and moral. We are in a moral crisis," he said, "of the first dimension." I was reading just this morning that the latest polling data shows that 64% of the people in the United States do not believe that there are any moral absolutes. There are no moral absolutes. Folks, in a presidential election, 64% is a landslide of unprecedented proportions. We face a moral and spiritual crisis in our nation. We are troubled by crippling epidemics of alcohol and drug abuse. We live in a country that has 2% of the world's population, and yet we consume 65% of the world's illicit drugs, 65% of all the heroin and of all the cocaine that is consumed in the world is consumed here in this country that has 2% of the world's population. We are beset with a virtually ubiquitous sexual immorality and a pornography-fed vortex of violent sexual crimes against women and children, both inside and outside the home. During the next 24 hours, some distressing things will happen to America's youth. During the next 24 hours, 2,740 young women between the ages of 15 and 19 will become pregnant. And more than 1,000 of those girls will have abortions and kill their unborn babies. We have an abortion taking place in the United States every 20 seconds. 3 a minute. 4,440 abortions a day. 1 out of every 3 babies conceived in the United States since 1973 has been killed by abortion. Has not been allowed to live because they were considered too inconvenient, too expensive, too embarrassing, or too ill to be allowed to draw breath. All 3 of my children have been born since 1973. 1/3 of their playmates have been aborted before they ever had a chance to live. Children sacrificed to the idol of convenience or material well-being or social convention. Have we aborted the one that God sent to find a cure for cancer? Have we aborted the one that God sent that was going to find a cure for AIDS? Have we aborted the one that God sent to be our next great political or spiritual or moral leader? Have we aborted the next Abraham Lincoln? Have we aborted the next Billy Graham? 1/3 of all of our children since 1973 have had their lives snuffed out. And the first 1.5 million of them would have graduated from high school last month, 18 years of age. In the next 24 hours, 5,472 American young people between the ages of 13 and 19 will attempt to kill themselves through suicide. Each year in this nation, 2 million American teenagers try to kill themselves. Since 1950, the suicide rate among our young women has doubled, and the suicide rate among our young men has quadrupled in the last 40 years. It has been said that sin will take you farther than you want to go, will make you stay longer than you want to stay, and will make you pay more than you want to pay. That is precisely what has happened to us as a nation. During the last 30 years, we have undergone a series of cultural revolutions. The sexual revolution. The revolution concerning the way we define the family in the United States. And as a consequence, we have gone farther than we wanted to go. We've been made to stay longer than we wanted to stay, and we're having to pay far more than we want to pay. We now have an $8 to $10 billion a year pornography industry in the United States that is controlled by organized crime. We have, and folks, the pornography I'm talking about is not just pictures of undraped women. If you want to know what I'm talking about, you go get a copy of the Attorney General's report on pornography in the United States. I'm talking about sadomasochistic material, the dominant theme of which is violence and bondage and the denial of the dignity and humanity of women, the perpetuation of a rape myth, and the reduction of women in our culture to the status of a sexual toy or a sexual appliance. Is it any wonder that the Federal Bureau of Investigation now tells us that a 12-year-old American girl has a 1 in 4 chance of being raped by the time she reaches her 65th birthday? As the husband of one wife and as the father of two daughters, that is a statistic with which I will not live without trying to change it and change it quickly. The leading customers for pornography in the United States are 15 to 21 year old young men who are having their sexual education turned and twisted and perverted by exposure to this filth. For every Ted Bundy who is led to crimes of maniacal violence by his exposure and addiction to pornography, there are literally tens of thousands of young men every day in communities just like this one who are having their ability to be the husband and the father that God intended them to be stifled, shriveled, and twisted by this terrible, terrible material. And it is up to us to put a stop to it. It is up to us to say that Jesus commanded us to be salt and light. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a disinfectant. We are to act as a moral disinfectant in society. We are to be people in whose presence it is easier to do and say and think the right thing, and in whose presence it is more difficult to do and say and think the wrong thing. And we have a right, and we have a responsibility to stand up and say, we're not going to put up with this in our community. We're going to chase these purveyors of filth out of our communities, out of our cities, and out of our nation. Yeah. America is not required by the Constitution to be a public sewer. Right. Right. We are facing a crisis that in many ways is almost beyond our comprehension. We have now in the United States a situation in which half of all new marriages end in divorce. When I was growing up, I was born in 1946, the first year of the baby boom. I grew up with Howdy Doody and the Peanut Gallery and Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best. And you know, I got to tell you, my mom didn't wear pearls and high heels when she vacuumed, but she did vacuum, and she was my mom. And she was married to my dad, and they lived in the same house, and my brother was my full brother, and I was his full brother. That was the norm. The traditional family that we have defined as the norm in the United States now makes up 27% of the families in the United States. Only 27% of the families in the United States are families where there is a father and a mother who are married to each other, and the children are both of their children in the home. The family in America is increasingly dysfunctional as it reels under the impact of the societal changes. The family has all but ceased to function in a nurturing, moralizing way in our society. And I'm not just talking about the ghettos of our inner cities, as distressing as those breeding grounds of a semi-permanent underclass in our society are. And I might add that nothing will solve the problem of the inner city apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you, as a Baptist, ought to be proud of the fact that Dr. Larry Lewis and the Home Mission Board have changed the strategy for evangelizing the United States, and they've aimed a rifle at the inner cities, the great megalopolises of the United States, and they're going right into those ethnic ghettos, and they are seeking to win the lost and to found indigenous Southern Baptist churches that will be lighthouses and will be salt and light in the very inner cities of our country. And it's the only hope. The only hope. Money will not do it. Government programs will not do it. The only hope is the gospel of the great physician. But I'm not just talking about the poor. The crisis reaches every part of our society. Who among us has not seen the mall orphans as they wander the shopping malls to avoid returning home to houses that are shattered by divorce, by neglect, or by abuse? I'm reminded of the story of Philip, a 14-year-old boy who had everything that you would think you need to fulfill the American dream. His dad was a successful diplomat. His mother was a successful corporate executive. He had everything money could buy. He had a room bigger than most living rooms or dining rooms put together. He had the newest Nintendo games. He had a computer. He had every electronic toy. He went to the most exclusive private school in Dallas. He had a motor scooter. He'd been promised on his 16th birthday a brand new BMW. And he was there in the hospital bed with deep rope burns around his neck where he had tried to hang himself. When asked why, he said, "I decided that when you grow older, you lose heart. Life becomes empty. And the way I feel right now, there's a hole in my heart. And I can't find a way to fill it." C.S. Lewis wrote a book in 1947 called The Abolition of Man. And in it, Dr. Lewis argued that human beings are created by God so that the head would rule the belly or the physical appetites through the heart, through the emotions, through the spirit. And he said moral relativism. Remember now, 64% of our people no longer believe in any absolutes. That means they're moral relativists. Moral relativism takes the heart out of man so that human beings become either just rational, super rational creatures, or they become people who are ruled by the appetites of their belly. He said, what we've done is we've created men without chests. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men and women and boys and girls without chests, and then we expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate spiritually, and then we bid the geldings to be fruitful. I decided that when you grow older, you lose heart. And the way I feel right now, there's a hole right here in the middle of my heart. And I can't seem to find a way to fill it. As you see, Philip had many things. What he didn't have was his parents' attention, his parents' affection, or his parents' time. I put it to you, rich and poor, black, white, yellow, north, south, east, west, from the rising to the setting of the sun and everywhere in between, there is only one answer. And that answer is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are commanded. Jesus looked at the multitudes. He saw them in their decay. He saw them in their degeneration. He saw them in their darkness. And he turned to the disciples and he said, "You are to be the salt of the earth and you are to be the light of the world." Salt, if it's going to disinfect, if it's going to preserve against decay, must touch that which it would preserve, that which it would disinfect. There's no place in the gospel of Jesus Christ for us to build walls around ourselves and withdraw as some sort of sanctimonious society of saints. If we're going to be obedient to Jesus, we're going to go out into the world being in the world but not of the world. And we're going to be salt. We're going to touch that which we would disinfect. If you're going to be a light, you got to be close enough to be seen by those whose darkness you would illuminate. If you're going to pierce the gloom of their lives.
Right.
Well, what about church-state separation? I mean, you know, you're talking about Christians getting involved. You're talking about Christians bringing their moral convictions into the public marketplace, into the civic marketplace. Man, that doesn't sound very Baptist to me. Declaration of Independence said, and I quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Our forebears, when they wrote the Declaration of Independence, said that they were impelled to do so because they believed that we were created equal and we were endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. They didn't separate God from politics." Jefferson wrote the Declaration, and listen to some other phrases. They said that they were appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of their intentions. And it closes with these words, "with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence." When our forebears declared their independence from the King of England and from the United Kingdom, they never intended to declare their independence from God Almighty. Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration, said, "The God who gave us life gave us liberty." And he said, "Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed the conviction that these liberties are the gift of God?" Samuel Adams, writing on July 4th, 1776, said, and I quote, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient from the rising to the setting of the sun. Let his kingdom come." John Adams, destined to be the second president of the United States, wrote to his wife when the final draft of the Declaration of Independence was finished. And here's what he said. "The 4th day of July will become the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illumination from one end of this continent to the other from this time forward forevermore." The Declaration of Independence shows our forebears understanding that we have certain unalienable rights that are ours, not because they said so, not because we vote so, but because we are made in God's image, and made in God's image, we have certain rights which are unalienable. That means we can't give them away. They can't be taken away. We can't forfeit them. All the government can do is recognize and protect which is ours as part of our being human beings. George Washington, the first president of our country, the one who was eulogized as being first in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. George Washington said upon taking the oath of office as president of the United States, quote, "We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." When he finished his term of office 8 years later, he hadn't changed his mind. This is a quotation from his farewell address. "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness." What pillars? Religion and morality. John Adams, serving as the second president, said in 1798, "We have no government armed in power capable of contending in human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution, he says, was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. There was a man who came to America in the 1830s. His name was Alexis de Tocqueville. He was a French count. He came to America to discover what Americans were like. We fascinated Europe in the 19th century. We were the first new nation. We were a government of the people and by the people and for the people. Abraham Lincoln was to say a little later that this was a great experiment and we were destined to find whether or not such an experiment would perish from the earth or not. They were fascinated by us. And Alexis de Tocqueville came to America, traveled from one end of the country to the other to try to discover what made us different, what made us unique. What was so special about us? On my arrival, he said, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. In France, I had almost always seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom marching in opposite directions. But in America, I found they were intimately united and they reigned in common over the same country. He said, in the United States, the sovereign authority is religious. There's no country in the world, he said, where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And he concludes by saying, not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness, did I understand the secret of her genius and her power. America, he said, is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. The late President John F. Kennedy once said that the great enemy of truth is very often not the lie, deliberate, contrived, and dishonest, but the myth, persistent, persuasive, and unrealistic. One of the great myths, persistent, persuasive, and unrealistic, is the myth, well, you know, you can't legislate morality. It's interesting who says that. In the 1960s, it was conservatives who were saying, well, you can't legislate morality. What they really meant was they didn't want any civil rights laws. Now it's liberals who are going around saying, well, you know, you can't legislate morality. And what they really mean is they don't want any impediments on a woman's right to kill her unborn baby up until the time the umbilical cord's cut. The Bible says that if we can't legislate morality, we have denied the reason that God gave us government in the first place. If you can't legislate morality, how can you define good and evil? How can you reward those who do that which is right and punish those who do that which is evil? Right. Folks, when you have laws against murder, laws against theft, and laws against rape, you've legislated morality, and it certainly is not the murderer's, the thief, or the rapist's morality. And when we legislate against that behavior, we are not so much imposing our morality on the murderer, the thief, and the rapist, as we are keeping them from imposing their immorality on their victims. Amen. We have a right and a responsibility as believers to seek to bring government and industry and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know where that comes from? It comes from the Baptist Faith and Message, our confession of faith. On the Christian and the social order, listen to what it says. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love, end quote. Well, do you believe in separation of church and state? You better believe I do. The First Amendment is in the Constitution because Baptists insisted that it be there. There was a Baptist preacher named John Leland. He was running for office. Yes, a Baptist preacher involved in politics. And he was running against the constitutional ratification because they had a state church in Virginia and it had thrown 500 Baptist preachers in jail over the last 10 years for, quote, disturbing the peace, end quote. Now, that's not the worst definition of preaching I've ever heard. But that's not what they meant by it. What they meant by it was they were preaching without a license from the state. And so the Baptists were going to vote against the Constitution. And James Madison and John Leland got together and they cut a political deal in which James Madison said, look, you get the Baptists to vote for ratification, and I promise you, the first Congress that we have, we will start the process to amend the Constitution to make sure there'll never be a national church and there'll never be any governmental interference with the free exercise of religion. And that's precisely what happened. The Baptists were the crucial margin of difference in getting the Constitution ratified. And the First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law affecting a national establishment of religion nor interfering with the free exercise thereof. All of the restrictions are on the government, not on you and not on me.
Amen.
I was debating an ACLU lawyer about that, and I explained that to her, and she looked at me like a cow looking at a new gate. She said, let me see that. You can't violate the First Amendment. I can't violate the First Amendment. Only the government can violate the First Amendment. I don't want the government getting into the religion business. If there's one group in history that's fouled up religion worse than the church, it's the state. And I don't want the government coming in here and trying to tell us how to run our business in this church. They've messed up the post office bad enough. I'll take deacons over the post office. Now, I'm a deacon's son. My wife is a preacher's daughter, granddaughter, great-granddaughter, and niece. We were having a discussion about a church that shall remain unnamed. And she said, you know, and what she was trying to say was she thought the deacons were right. She tried three times and just wouldn't come out. And I said, honey, what you're trying to say is that the deacons are right. She said, yeah, I've never said that before. And I said, well, coming from a deacon's home, I have said it before. We need to keep in mind and understand that the First Amendment was never intended to keep Christians out of the political process. It was intended to keep government out of religion. And we need to expose the hypocrisy of the modern media who want to applaud and throw accolades to ministers who get involved in Ban the Bomb protests and anti-apartheid protests and Save the Spotted Owl protests. But all of a sudden, when a minister starts marching to save unborn babies' lives, they run around saying, the Constitution's falling! The Constitution's falling! The Constitution's falling! That's pure hypocrisy at worst and abject stump ignorance at best. It's not our involvement they don't like. It's our position they don't like, and they ought to be honest enough to admit it and quit hiding behind the First Amendment. There would never have been a revolution that was successful without the clergy preaching the American cause. The British called the American clergy the Black Regiment because of their black robes and their almost unanimous support for the revolution. There would never have been an anti-slavery movement without people of faith involved up to the hilt. There would never have been a child labor reform movement without people of faith. There would never have been a civil rights movement without people of faith. We have a right and we have a responsibility to seek to bring industry and government and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been a Southern Baptist. I've been going to Southern Baptist churches since they carried me to the cradle roll. I was a sunbeam back before they had mission friends. I was a primary and a junior and a royal ambassador and an intermediate. And I've been to every mosquito-infested youth encampment that Texas Baptists keep on the Gulf Coast. I've been to vacation Bible school. I've fallen asleep on the back pew during choir practice. My dad was a deacon. My mom was in the WMU. I've even dated GAs and a queen with scepter or two now and again. And I've always heard the same thing. Well, now, you know, we're Baptists. We're Southern Baptists. That means we don't get involved in anything controversial. Now, that's an oxymoron. Now, you know what an oxymoron is? It's not a moron who went to Oxford. I get a little sensitive about that. An oxymoron is using two contradictory descriptive terms to describe the same thing. Sort of like humble Texan. Folks, if you preach the gospel, you can't help but be controversial. There's something in the gospel of Jesus Christ to offend everybody sooner or later. I know that as head of the Christian Life Commission, if I do my job right, sooner or later, I'm going to make everybody mad. Now, for a long time, we weren't too involved. And there were two reasons for that. One is because things were mostly going our way. A lot of what we're most upset about was illegal 20 years ago. Homosexuality, abortion, the exclusion of students' right to pray their own prayers. Now hear me, I'm against school prayer and teacher prayer and principal prayer. But I believe that American public school students are American citizens and they have the right to freedom of expression, and the freedom to pray to God is at least freedom of speech, and the freedom to talk to each other about the Bible is at least freedom of assembly. And I believe in students' right to pray their own prayers while they're on public school property. Now folks, things aren't going our way anymore. And there's a second reason. And that is somewhere, in our mind and heart, we at least had the decency during our segregation captivity to understand that if we started talking about letting righteousness roll down like rivers of water, somebody was going to say, well, what about your segregated churches? And what about your segregated neighborhoods? And what about your segregated schools? Well, we've been liberated from that. We are now the most racially diverse denomination in the United States. The Southern Baptist Convention has over 500,000 African-American Southern Baptists and almost 500,000 of other ethnic groups. All, now hear me, all, A-L-L, all statistical growth in the Southern Baptist Convention in the last decade has been ethnic. If it had not been for our growth among African Americans, among Hispanics, and among Orientals, we would have had no growth. We are now a racially and ethnically diverse denomination, and I praise God for it. Folks, we live at a crucial turning point in the history of our nation and in the history of Western civilization. And I do not believe that at the end of this decade, as we start the 21st century, I do not believe that the America that we have known can recover and revive and be healed and go forward with confidence and with faith into the next century unless the Southern Baptist Convention shakes itself awake and arises from its slumber and goes forth to be salt and light. I had lived in England for 3 years. When I came home in 1975, we were in the middle of our bicentennial celebrations. I came to assume my post at First Baptist Church, Dallas, and went to family night at the music hall. 3 hours of Christian and patriotic music. In the finale, all the lights went out. There was a spotlight on a woman dressed as the Statue of Liberty. And she sang this song. In New York Harbor, there stands a lady with a torch raised to the sky. And all who see her know she stands for liberty, for you and for me. I'm so proud to be called an American, to be named with the brave and the free. I will honor our flag and trust in God and the Statue of Liberty. Tears began to course down my streak, my cheeks. Churches, as communities, as a nation, we must know the truth that sets us free, the liberating freedom of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we must shoulder our responsibilities to be salt and light. We must find our tongue. We must discover our feet. We must use our hands. We must go with the book and the cross. And we must follow our Savior wherever He leads. Marching to the beat of a different drum. His drum. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for all that He means in our lives. We thank You for His death and resurrection. Father, I pray that if there is one here this morning that does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that they will seize this opportunity to trust Him as Savior and Lord. And Father, if there are those here who are believers, but they need to rededicate their lives and say, yes, I want to live a life that is sold out to Jesus. Yes, I want to confess that I haven't been involved. I haven't been concerned. I'm going to get involved. Lord, what is it You would have me do? How would You have me to be salt? How would You have me to be light? Father, I pray that those prayers will be prayed and that You'll give answers, clear, certain answers. And that those that are here under the sound of My voice will make the decision You would have them make. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.